We are going to begin a journey through Isaiah. And I started to kind of lean in this direction back during Advent when I had several Isaiah texts to preach. And there's just kind of a stirring or a tug to, you know, go back through Isaiah again. And I've preached through the book of Isaiah, but I knew it had been a while. And so I pulled out the commentary that I used when I preached through Isaiah and discovered that that was 1991 was the date that I had in that commentary. So it's been 30 years since I preached through the book of Isaiah. I've only preached through it once. It's 66 chapters long. I think probably then I didn't pull out my old sermon notes, but I think it probably took over a year to get through it. And so we might be in Isaiah for a year or so. We'll see how the Lord leads on that. I don't know whether to cover every single passage in Isaiah or to kind of move through in bigger chunks, but today we're going to focus on Isaiah chapter 1. And if you look at the very first line of Isaiah chapter 1, we get this statement, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah son of Amos saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And so I want to talk a little bit about that, but I probably ought to pray first. And so let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gift of your word this morning. We thank you for Isaiah, for speaking through him and how your word through him just continues to resonate across the centuries. Such a powerful word. And we pray, Father, that as we come before your word today, as we wrestle with what you spoke through Isaiah, we pray, Father, that you would stir in our hearts and that you would draw us closer to you. Open our hearts to receive you. Open our ears to hear you. Open our minds to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you notice this first line in Isaiah, it gives us a little bit of information. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So Isaiah is focused on the southern kingdom. Some of you are aware that the kingdom of Israel was a divided kingdom, that it was united under Saul and David and Solomon. But after Solomon, you had this split, and you have the southern kingdom, which is referred to as Judah, and the northern kingdom, which was referred to as Israel, or oftentimes Ephraim, the largest tribe. And Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom. That's the kingdom of Judah, and that's where Jerusalem is at. And Jerusalem is where you had the line of Davidic kings. So the line of David continued on in the southern kingdom. And this is also where the temple is at that Solomon built. It's in Jerusalem. So this is where Isaiah is a prophet in Jerusalem and Judah as the nation. The kings during his time, the kings were Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Doesn't give any ink to the kings of the northern kingdom at this point. The focus is the southern kingdom. And so Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, when were these guys kings, you might be wondering. So Uzziah had the longest reign. He was king from 792 to 740. So he was king for over 50 years. Now, Hezekiah, the last king mentioned, he dies in 686 or thereabouts. And so that is a long span, 792 to 686. Isaiah probably was not a prophet, a minister during that whole time. Doing my math really quick, what is that? About 106 years, something like that. So he probably did not have a 106-year career as a prophet. We think that it was probably about a 50-year career as a prophet. And so in chapter 6, he receives a vision, or some would call it his actual calling, and it's the year that King Uzziah died. Others would say that chapters 1 to 5 show us his ministry before Uzziah's death during the time of Uzziah, and then chapter 6, in the year that Uzziah dies, he has his vision of the Lord, and he gets kind of a fresh calling, if you will. So, roughly speaking, he is a prophet. His career is from about 745 BC to 690 BC. So maybe 50 plus years, 55 years, somewhere in there. That's a long time for ministry. My time here at Southeast has been over 30 years. I can't really begin to fathom over 50 years. Okay, but that's how long Isaiah was at work delivering the word of the Lord to the people of Jerusalem and to Judea. And so this 50 plus career in terms of ministry, during this whole time, the dominant empire was Assyria. And Assyria was a constant threat to the people of Jerusalem, a constant threat to the people of Judah. And Assyria is the kingdom that took out the northern kingdom. Assyria is the empire, I should say, that took out the northern kingdom. So in 722 BC, there is no longer a northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrians conquered them, and that was kind of the end of that kingdom, and you're only left with the kingdom of Judah. And so Isaiah lived through that, he preached through that, he saw that happening, and saw the impact of Assyria upon Jerusalem as well. Now, the way we're going to approach this, the book of Isaiah is a collection of sermons and messages, and sometimes there are narratives about events or interactions, but usually the narratives are just set up so that we can hear what Isaiah had to say in that moment, in that context. So we have kind of this collection of sermons or messages that's 66 chapters of it. And so one of our ways of working through it is to try to hear it, to try to hear it preached, that it's a collection of messages, oracles that Isaiah delivered, and some would say that others delivered later on as well. We'll deal with that another time. But a collection of oral speeches, messages, sermons. And so we will try to hear Isaiah and imagine Isaiah kind of speaking and preaching. Okay, but at the same time, this collection of messages, if you will, it's been organized into book form. And it may or may not always follow kind of a chronological order. So it may not be kind of a narrative of everything that Isaiah said in exact order, but it has been organized into book form. And so we are also going to not only try to hear it kind of being preached or spoken, but we're also going to try to track the logic of it as we read, the logic of the ordering of it. Okay, so for example, in working with Isaiah 1, scholars tell us that the whole book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, the first five chapters actually serve as an introduction to the whole book. And so even though it's these collections of messages and they would have been spoken or preached on different occasions, the way that they're arranged in terms of book form is that these first five chapters serve as an introduction to the whole book, the whole collection. Okay, and then scholars go on to tell us that chapter one is kind of an introduction to the introduction. That chapter one not only introduces us to the whole book of Isaiah, but chapter one is also kind of an introduction to the first five chapters of Isaiah. And what we see in chapter one that kind of tilts us in this direction into thinking about this is that we have themes of judgment and hope that we're introduced to within chapter one. And this theme of judgment and hope serves as kind of an introduction to the larger introduction, chapters 1-5, where we see this theme of judgment and yet hope and judgment for the sake of hope and restoration. And this is really what the whole book of Isaiah is about, where we have, announcements of intense judgment coming. And finally, that judgment arrives, but it's always for the sake of restoration. And so there is a hope that kind of goes beyond the judgment this hope of restoration and transformation. And so we see this in chapter 1, we see it in the first 5 chapters, which are an introduction to the whole book of Isaiah, and then we see this in the whole book as we lay it out. And so that's kind of how we're going to work with it in terms of thinking about it in terms of book form and following the logic of it as we read through the whole thing, but also thinking about it in terms of Isaiah preaching it and occasions for preaching it at times. Okay, so how are we going to get into chapter 1? Rather than just read the whole chapter to you just straight through, I want us to dive in at 118 through, let's see, yeah, 118 through 20. So we're going to drop in 118 through 20, and then from there we'll kind of back up and go forward. So 118. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay, listen to it one more time, and then we'll begin to kind of unpack it, if you will. So come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let us discuss this. Let us talk this over. Let us chew on this. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And it's almost like in this language of let us reason together, it's like, these are your options. That there's no doubt about your sin. You know, it's crimson, it's red. It's obvious, but there's the possibility of transformation. There's the possibility of forgiveness and reconciliation. Let's talk about this, that though your sins are like scarlet, you can be transformed, your life can be transformed so that your sins are redeemed, forgiven, white as snow. Okay, and so let's talk about this, but here are your options. This will happen if you are willing and obedient. And if you're willing and obedient, you're going to eat the best from the land. And the implication is that your whole life will be transformed. That it won't just be kind of a, you know, forgiveness, but life stays the same. That the forgiveness will be so deep that there'll be such transformation that all of life is transformed. And so you'll be living in a land of blessing instead of a land of desolation. But if you continue to resist and rebel, then you will be devoured by the sword. So what's your choice? Come now, let's reason. Okay, so you can see it's pretty stark. And what we want to begin to do in unpacking this is to kind of say, okay, what were their sins that were such a deep crimson that seemed like it was impossible for transformation to take place, let alone forgiveness take place? What were those sins? And so if we look backwards and begin to see what Isaiah is laying out here, let's go back to verse 2. And we'll kind of walk our way up to verse 18, to this invitation to come and reason. So verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And what has the Lord said? I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. And so here you have the Lord saying, listen up, O heavens and earth, you've seen it all. And I have brought up children, and yet they've rebelled against me. And in bringing up children, what the Lord especially has in mind is bringing Israel up out of Egypt. that I have brought them up out of Egypt. I've rescued them. I've redeemed them. I've given my Torah to them, my instructions to them in terms of how they are to live as my people. And I've covenanted with them that if they will just listen to me, then they'll be for me a most treasured people. They will be a priestly kingdom. They will be a holy nation. So I've brought them up and I've instructed them how to live. And yet what have they done? They've rebelled against me. They've spurned me and turned away from me. And then the Lord goes on and says, look, the ox knows his master, the donkey, his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. It's like they just don't get it. And you would think that they would get it after all that the Lord has done for them. An ox gets it. An ox, farm animal, knows who to listen to, knows who takes care of it. An ox is going to know who the master is and actually obey the master. A donkey, you think how stubborn a donkey is. And what does a donkey do? A donkey knows its owner's manger. The donkey knows who's going to feed it. The donkey knows where to go to be properly cared for. And so if you have the ox and the donkey that know, you would think that the children of Israel know, the children of God would know. And God's saying, what is up with this? After all that I've done for them, they don't know me. And in not knowing me and not understanding who God is and what God has done for them, it's kind of like that there is a refusal to recognize that God is the one who created them, that God is the one who saved them, that God is the one who has instructed them in terms of how they are to conduct their lives towards God and towards each other. So Isaiah kind of jumps in on it. And so he's heard this word from the Lord and he feels the heart of the Lord and he recognizes how ignorant and rebellious his people are. And so verse 4, ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. So as Isaiah looks at this, he realizes how deep the problem is. That they're loaded with guilt, that they've spurned the Holy One of Israel, that they've turned their backs on the very one who has saved them. And what is the outcome of this forsaking of God, this betrayal of God? Well, look how messed up they end up. Verse 5, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Now, there's a few things I want to try to unpack here. So the first is that this rebellion, this refusal to know, the outcome of it is injury. The outcome of it is hurt, personal pain. When we refuse to acknowledge the Lord as our Maker, When we refuse to acknowledge God as the one who saves us, when we refuse to acknowledge the directions, the teachings that God gives us in terms of how we are to conduct our lives as his people, the result of that is personal injury. That we're going to be hurting. That life is going to get painful. It may not happen right away. Sin can be pleasurable for a moment. But the long-term effect of that is going to be pain. It's going to be wounds. It's going to hurt. And we'll also discover that not only are we kind of hurting and beat up, but that we've also inflicted a lot of wounds to those who are around us. And so we are broken and we have a lot of broken relationships. And there's pain. And yeah, maybe the sin was pleasurable for a moment, but that pleasure was so fleeting. And Isaiah's kind of looking on and he hears what God is saying and he's looking at his people and he's saying, yeah, look at the pain and the hurt and the brokenness and the injury, and there's no soothing it. It's like the infection just gets worse. And then what we discover is that not only is it personal, but it's also social. And so the cities lie devastated and in ruins and desolate. That as a people, as they have spurned the ways of the Lord and as they have not done each other right as the Lord has instructed them, well, that's not just affected any one person, that's affected the whole of society. And so he sees that the cities are devastated and that the villages are desolate and that they're burned and violence is there. And look with me. Again, at verse 8, the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons. Now, I don't know if that means anything to you or not, a hut in a field of melons. But in Isaiah's time, in the village is where you lived, and all the farmland was outside the village. During harvest time, the workers would go out to the farmland, out of the village to the farmland, and you just camped out there. And so you'd set up a hut, a tent, a shack, and you would be working in the day, harvesting, and then at night, instead of going back into the village, you would just camp out there. And then you'd get up again and continue the harvest. And so it was kind of a festive time. It was kind of a time of remembering how God saw them through their days in the wilderness. Time of giving thanks for God providing that there was a harvest to be out there to bring in. Okay, but after the harvest is brought in and the people went back to the village and all you had out there were these kind of tents, huts, shacks that were empty. Today we might think of it as a ghost town, where maybe during the gold rush there was all kinds of activity and a lot of life in that town, but once the gold rush was done, no need to stay in that town, and it just becomes empty. A place where there used to be life, but no life now. Or maybe we would think of it as a boarded up building where there used to be life, there used to be people living there, and now there's nothing. Like there's a house down on the corner of 36th Street that is lifeless. It's boarded up, windows are out, roof has been dug through or knocked through a couple different places, just lifeless. Okay, and there used to be life there, I assume, at some point, but now it's desolate and abandoned. Well, maybe somebody's going to remodel it. I don't know, because there's a fence up around it now. But anyways, you get the picture. And so Isaiah is looking at the people and how wounded and how broken they are. And he's looking at the cities and the villages and seeing how they're so lifeless, that there's just hurt and heartache and violence. And why? Because they did not know their Maker. They did not know their Savior. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah, completely wiped off the map. But God, in His mercy, saw fit to leave some survivors, a remnant, if you will. So look at verse 10. We kind of move into a new section. Maybe it's a new sermon, but it's going to further identify the problem. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now he's calling the people of Jerusalem, the leaders of Jerusalem, as the rulers of the city of Sodom that was destroyed and known for its sinfulness. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And in case you don't know it, he's insulting them at that point. And they would be in denial. But he says, no, you're as wicked as they are. Verse 11, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, and plead the case of the widow. Wow. I think the first thing I want to get at, I think I hear Isaiah saying, more worship is not the solution. They don't know God. They're hurt. They're broken. Their city's desolate. And one of the thoughts might be, okay, we just need to gather up and have more worship, make more sacrifices, sing better and louder music, you know, ramp it up, that will get us through this. And Isaiah is saying, no, that's not the solution. And he might even be saying that's actually part of the problem. The part of the problem is part of the evidence that you don't know God, you don't know the one who saved you and who made you. The part of the evidence is that you do all this stuff in worship, bringing all these sacrifices, like somehow these sacrifices are what God is after. And God's not after the sacrifices. God wants you. And God will know that God has you when you actually start living a way that reflects God's own character. And that you start doing right instead of doing wrong, instead of just thinking that you can offer these sacrifices and continue on your way of life without making any changes. And so it sounds to me like Isaiah is saying, look, this is not the solution, and in fact, this is part of the problem, that you think that your sacrifices will change something, but they don't fix anything. They don't fix the relationship with God. They don't cure your wounded, damaged, hurting heart. And all these sacrifices do is result in deeper and deeper damage. Because you continue to go astray and think that you can give God sacrifices instead of giving God yourself. And so stop the sacrifices. Stop playing the game like this. And the call is to stop and to do right. I don't know, when I read through this, I mean, can you just imagine on a Sunday morning, God plugging God's ears? Can you just imagine Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father and saying, Father, I don't know how much longer I can listen to this. It's not that, you know, we're out of tune. It's the hypocrisy. pretty crazy to think about, huh? And then sometimes we think that you know, we're going through this time and it's a difficult time, and everybody's kind of hurting and our land is a wreck and we got this disease that's running rampant and we got all kinds of chaos and violence and, you know, our land is a wreck and our church reflects our land and we just need to do a better job of worship. And so we try to ramp up our worship however we can, whether it's ramp up our programming, ramp up, you know, ways of helping people worship, whatever. We try to ramp it up and we're not actually working on the problem. The problem of not actually giving ourselves completely to the Lord and allowing the Lord to reign in our lives so much so that we're transformed and we change. And we live His ways instead of our ways. Kind of sobering. You know, is God listening? Or is God saying, you know, you folk are wearing me out. You can pray all you want, but I'm done listening. I mean, that's kind of where we're at here in Isaiah. And I can't help but wonder if that's where we're at today in some measure. And so Isaiah's word, God's word, is to stop it. That your hands are full of blood and violence. Wash and make yourselves clean. And I don't know that the violence was actually, you know, they got blood on their hands because they were committing murders and whatnot. As much as that's a way to say that they got blood on their hands, they got responsibility on their hands for the wrongs that are being done in their city. That they got wrong on their hands for the wrongs that have been done to others out of self-centeredness. Exploitation, greed, all kinds of stuff. You can fill in the blank. That they got blood on their hands, they're responsible for their sinful behavior that hasn't just hurt them, but it's deeply affected and hurt others. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. The fatherless and the widow, those were those who were without power. And it's easy for people to neglect them. They don't have much voice, don't have much resource. And so you just live as if they don't exist, and you might even take advantage of them. And so God is saying, look, if you're going to be my people, if you're going to know me, then you got to care about those who are powerless, the fatherless, the widow, the stranger in your midst. So the oppressed. And so seek justice. And I think I could kind of put it this way. Seek justice, and then in parentheses, not just for yourselves, but for those who are oppressed, for those who are fatherless, for those who are widows. Seek justice for them. You're great at seeking justice for yourself. But justice can't really just be about yourself. Seek justice for those who are hurting, for those who don't have a representative, for those who are orphaned, widowed, strangers, oppressed. Don't just be about your own justice. Be about justice for those who aren't receiving it. And maybe don't have anyone to fight for it for them. See, when we give ourselves to God, the outcome of that is going to be care for others. So that we seek well-being, peace, justice for others, rather than just seeking our own peace, our own justice, our own rights. Now, I think about this today in our times. You know, Isaiah identifies the fatherless and the widow. And again, it was a patriarchal society, and so you pretty much needed to have a man in order to have representation, have a husband in order to have representation, have a father in order to have representation and have a voice. And so these would be, you know, seeking justice for those that have no representation, for those who have no voice, for those who have no power. Okay, our times are a little bit different, and I can't help but recognize that we have a multitude of justice causes. And what I've observed, maybe I'm not seeing clearly, but what I've observed is while we have no shortage of justice causes, okay, and I'm sure just wherever you're at, those of you who are here, if you're at home or wherever, I'm sure you probably have at least three or four justice causes that come to your mind just immediately. Okay, so we have no shortage of justice causes, and we have plenty of folk who have engaged in one cause or another. But what I see happening is that we have a tendency to elevate one cause above another cause. And so you have this group over here that is all about this justice cause as if this is the cause that everything hangs on. And then you have a group over here that's saying, no, this is our justice cause, and our justice cause is the most important cause, and every other cause needs to take a back seat to our cause. And so you end up with this rivalry of justice causes. And what ends up happening is that nobody is really, well, I shouldn't say nobody, but what ends up happening is that these causes for justice are in competition with each other. And that competition can escalate to where now you got this justice cause acting violently towards this justice cause, and this justice cause perpetrating violence against this justice cause. Okay, and so the intensity kind of gets ratcheted up in terms of whose cause is the cause that should order society. Whose cause is the cause that is preeminent, and every cause takes a back seat to my cause. Okay, are you kind of imagining it? Are you kind of seeing it? And so it's like we have no shortage of justice causes, and so we kind of choose the cause that maybe we have the most affinity with, or maybe it, for whatever reason, it stirs our heartstrings the most, and we get wrapped up into that cause, and it's almost like every other cause almost becomes an enemy to my cause. And so then you act out in violence against the other cause because you don't want them to get a bigger slice of the justice pie than what my cause gets. And so you have injustice over injustice, violence over violence. And it's almost like, can I say it this way? It's almost like we become worshipers of our cause. That we idolize, we turn our justice cause into an idol. And so this group worships this idol, this group worships this idol, and nobody's actually worshiping God. And when we idolize our causes, it's no wonder we're in conflict with each other. And that we even go so far in that conflict as to exercise violence against each other. Because we've idolized our particular favorite, most stirring justice cause. See, our God calls us to justice, but our God does not call us to idolize our justice cause. We are to be worshipers of the Lord. And so as we worship the Lord, we give ourselves to the Lord. And in giving ourselves to the Lord, what we are to do is to imitate the love and the care of the Lord for the powerless. And so that we don't idolize our cause, our particular justice cause that maybe hits the closest to our own experiences or home. Rather, we worship the Lord, and in worshiping the Lord, we find ourselves transformed so that we want to love and to care for those in our cause, but also show that same love and care for those who might be in another cause camp. Begin to recognize that God is the God of all the powerless, that God cares about all the powerless. And so it's kind of like, I don't know, how dare we idolize one cause? I mean, can you imagine? Well, our cause is the widows. Our cause is the orphans. And then these two causes get in this big rivalry about who's going to get the biggest share of the pot, you know, for the widows or for the orphans. And then they end up undermining each other and undercutting each other and even being violent towards each other. And they've idolized their cause instead of worshiping God. And that as we worship the Lord, we discover that we are called not simply to give ourselves to this cause or that cause, as if somehow that cause is our life and will sustain us. No, it's the Lord who is the one who is worthy of our lives. And so in giving ourselves to the Lord, we find ourselves being stirred and transformed so that we give ourselves and care for the others, but never idolizing them, never idolizing the cause, but always remembering that God is the one who is over us, and so we are to imitate the Lord rather than to enter into the practices of striving to get your cause above the other. We worship the Lord, we give ourselves to the Lord, and we imitate the love and care of the Lord for the powerless, whoever they may be. So that's what Isaiah sees going on. That the only justice they're concerned about is their own. And they somehow think that through worship, piling up sacrifices and great music, that somehow that's going to fix everything. No, the only thing that's going to fix is to actually give themselves to the Lord and to start living a new way, to start doing right and being concerned about others. That's where verse 18 comes in. Come now. Let's talk about this. Let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Forgiveness, transformation. If you are willing, if you are obedient, you will eat the best from the land. Everything will be transformed. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. The violence, the strife, it will just swallow you up. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's going to go on. It's like he takes a look at Jerusalem. Verse 21. See how the faithful city has become a harlot? She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. Who are those foes? Who are those enemies? It's the leaders of Jerusalem, God's very own people. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in the days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness, but rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. Jerusalem is a wreck due to their sins. And it looks to me the sins that kind of get named out here: corruption. You have the taking of bribes. And the other sin that gets named out is that there's no regard for the powerless. And so the result of that is that the whole city is a wreck, that there is deep betrayal. The city has become a harlot, especially the leadership of the city, the very ones who are responsible for maintaining justice and seeing to it that there is peace. Instead, at that upper level of leadership, all you have is corruption through and through and through, so that everybody is looking at how they can enhance their power and get more and get wealth. And so cutting all kinds of deals, taking all kinds of bribes, and in the process, not caring at all about those who are hurting, about the widow, about the fatherless, no regard. And so there's no concern for the powerless, and it's just a game of bribe taking. And so Jerusalem has become just a city filled with unfaithfulness. What's the outcome going to be? It's going to be a purging, a deep purging. God says, I'm turning my hand against you, verse 25, and I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities, and I will restore you. And you're going to be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city, a city that's full of justice and righteousness and peace. This is Isaiah's message. This is Isaiah's hope, that God's not going to leave things like they are. That things are so broken, things are so messed up, God cares too much to leave things like they are. So God is going to turn against Jerusalem because God is for Jerusalem. God's going to turn against his own people because God is for his own people. And so God is going to purge them. And it will be painful. It will be hard. But in the purging, God is going to restore them and actually bring about justice and righteousness and peace, so that the place that is known as a harlot, the strongest image in Isaiah's mind that you could get for unfaithfulness and chasing after other gods as if other gods and other things could somehow give you life, the strongest image that he could use, that city that has he just identifies as a harlot will be identified, known as a place of faithfulness. God's faithfulness to the city's faithfulness to God, the people's faithfulness to one another. You talk about transformation. But how's it going to happen? It's going to happen through a purging. Not through looking the other way. Not through saying, well, I love you, I'll let that slide. Not through, well, okay, you're my people, I'll go work on the Babylonians. No. It's going to come through a purging where God turns against his people because God is for his people. And God sees the pain, the ruin, the desolation that their sins are bringing about upon them. And God cares too much to just let it go. And so purging to restore, to transform. This is the message of the book of Isaiah. If we had the time and I had a big marker board up here, I could sketch it all out for you in terms of, you know, chapters 1 to 39 focused on judgment and 40 to 66 about restoration. We'll see this in Isaiah's own life when we get to chapter 6. How he goes through his own purging, if you will, transformation. This is what Isaiah is all about. And it gets fulfilled at one level in terms of the exile and the return from exile, where Jerusalem is crushed by the Babylonians. And God brings them back home and restores them. But where this is most deeply fulfilled, it's in Jesus. In Jesus. That Jesus doesn't just go through exile and return. Jesus goes through crucifixion and resurrection. That Jesus bears the sins of Israel. Jesus bears the sins of all humanity upon himself as the servant king, who gives himself and goes through the judgment, goes through the purging. And then God raises him, resurrects him, restores him, so that Jesus is able to breathe out peace upon all those who trust in him and believe in him and empower them with his Spirit to live as the children of God, to live lives where it's evident that they know God. They know the peace of God, the ways of God, the holiness of God, the justice, the righteousness, the salvation of God. So Isaiah's got a lot for us. We are the children of God through Jesus. We are the children of this hope in Jesus. Well, let me finish out the chapter here real quick and then kind of maybe make a summary point or two. So look at verse 29. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. That where this shame comes in is the sacred oaks, the gardens. Those were places where they would worship idols. Those were places where they would worship other deities, other gods, as if somehow trusting in those gods would kind of bring them peace. Trusting in those gods would give them prosperity and a future. And what Isaiah is getting at is the day will come when you're going to be ashamed of that. Okay, and you're going to be ashamed of that because they failed you. And it will become evident that you foolishly trusted in something that had no power to save you. That you foolishly gave yourself to something or some cause or some person or some entity. You gave yourself to something that was not worthy of your life. And it failed to sustain you. It failed to offer you a hope, a future, that it let you down. And you will see that you trusted in the wrong thing. You trusted in the wrong entity. You trusted in the wrong power. You trusted in the wrong whatever. And the result of that will be shame. That you'll recognize that you acted like a fool by trusting, by hoping, by selling out to that thing. That the Lord is the only one who is worthy of our worship, worthy of ourselves. The call is to put our trust in only the Lord For only the Lord is worthy of our trust, worthy of our lives. So this purging, this transformation, transforming so much that we finally recognize that the Lord is the one that we glory in, the Lord is the one that we boast in, we put our trust in the Lord, we will not be put to shame. People might mock us, people might laugh at us, whatever, but when it's all said and done, we trust in the Lord, it will become evident that we put our trust in the right place, and the one who actually saves, the one who fulfills, the one who gives us a future. So thinking about all this and kind of, you know, what to do with it, where to go with it, as we begin to wrap up here, I think that at one level we have to be careful here. Because when we hear this stuff about cities and ruins and desolation and corruption of leaders and the bribes being taken and all that stuff, you know, I don't know about you, but I don't really have a lot of confidence in any of the leadership in our country. It doesn't matter what party they're from. There's very few that I have any confidence in whatsoever. It's like corruption after corruption after corruption. And if I'm not careful as I read through this, you know, and Isaiah starts out with a list of who was king during his time of service. And then we get about the, you know, the officials and how corrupt they were and all of that. If I'm not careful, I end up just kind of translating that over to, you know, to our country and to the United States and the bribery and the corruption that we see at all of that level. Okay, and I'm not excusing that whatsoever. Okay, but Isaiah is writing for the people of God. That Israel wasn't one more nation state. That Israel was the people of God. That the leadership over Israel wasn't just one more king or one more emperor of one more nation state. That the leaders of Israel were to be the ones who were to lead the people in keeping covenant. Lead the people in giving themselves to God and living God's ways. Not just lead in rituals, not just lead in ceremonies, but actually to lead in devoting themselves to God and caring for others. That was their responsibility. And so when I think about, okay, who does this correlate to? The correlation really isn't from Israel to the United States. The correlation isn't really from these kings to a list of presidents. The real correlation is from these people to us, the church, the people of God that have been saved by Jesus Christ. See, that's the real correlation. And I can't help but wonder if Isaiah were alive today and he took a look at the church, and in particular the church in the United States, what would he see? Would he see Jerusalem of his time? Would he see a people that ramps up their services in worship of God, and yet in practice serving other causes, serving other powers, just out for their own justice and well-being, and not living lives relinquished to God? And I wonder if Isaiah would say, you know, I think there's going to be a purging coming. Might even say we're in the midst of a purging. That there is a purging going on because God's saying, I care too much to do nothing. I care too much to let my people go the way of the world. I'm going to have to come against them and purge them, so that they can see how wrong they've been They're going to be ashamed of what they've trusted in, ashamed of what they've given themselves to, ashamed of getting caught up in things that aren't worthy of them. But they're going to be known as my people. And they're going to be known as faithful. They're going to be known as holy. They're going to be known as righteous. They're going to be known as just. They're going to be known as loving. I'm going to have to purge them. But I will. But it's so that I can change them and restore them. I wonder if that's what Isaiah would see. My prayer for us as we work through this is that we would indeed know transformation. That we would know and see God's transforming work in our lives, changing us, so that we more truly reflect Him, so that Jesus really lives in us and through us, and that it's evident by the way we give ourselves to the Lord and by the way that we give ourselves to each other. That instead of being a people simply about our own causes, we really are about the well-being of each other as we live lives unto the Lord, the one who is worthy of our worship. Well, my sense is that we need to be at work praying, God, realign me. Help me to repent whatever I need to repent from. Realign me. Realign us with you, our Savior. Realign us with the truth that you are our hope. Not this or that, but you are our hope. And I can't help but think about just the calendar year, 2021. I don't know how many people have kind of placed their hope in a new calendar year. You know, just to name a few things that people put their hope in. God, realign me so that my hope isn't in a date on a calendar, that my hope is actually in you. Realign me in terms of my centeredness. That instead of being centered on my own causes or my own plans or whatever, that I'd really be centered upon you, Christ, that you're the one who's worthy. And then, Lord, realign our living so that we never idolize a cause, but that we worship you and give ourselves to you. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and your mercy upon us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for loving us so much that you even come against us. Not to destroy us, but to save us. Not to end us, but to transform us. We hear the call of Jesus that if we're going to be part of this kingdom, part of this new movement that you're bringing about, that we're going to be followers of Jesus, our King, that we need to take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow Jesus. Help us, we pray. Help us to live Christ-centered. Help us to give our lives to Christ completely and utterly. We pray that we would be transformed, reformed in Christ, so that we fully trust in you. And we're not giving ourselves to other things that aren't worthy. Lord, help us to be about justice. Help us to be about peace. But help us to not make the mistake, fall into the trap of idolizing our causes. Help us to worship you, Jesus, and to live utterly surrendered to you. And then may we find ourselves so transformed that we truly do care and give ourselves to those who are disadvantaged, to those who are hurting, to those who are broken, to those who have no representation. Help us, Lord, to reflect, resemble your love. We can only do this by your Spirit. Grant us your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And now may the love of God our Father and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless, and thank you for being here, tuning in, Zooming in, YouTubing in, and may the Lord guide us through our time in Isaiah. Have a wonderful week.